Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at this text of Scripture for our graduates as we shared in our time that night in the graduate shower. I wanted to return to this text, spend a little bit more time from the perspective of what we learn and need to be thinking about at communion time together and such a great redemption that our Savior gives to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, let us look at verse 3 and read on down to verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, down to verse 12. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, by being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity of communion. I pray that you will mold our hearts in your hands, that we would be repentive of our sins and trusting you as we walk with you to lead and direct our lives. May we yield to your direction and heart. And Father, I pray that you will help us as we commune together and with you, that this day might be refreshing in your sight, in our hearts, that our souls might be lifted up before you in joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think it's interesting to note a couple of things in our text of Scripture. First of all, we're talking about real faith. Real faith. We've seen this, first of all, in the recounting of Timothy, his grandmother and his mother. And what Paul simply says there is that he calls to mind the unhypocritic faith that is in Timothy. And he says it first dwelt, it was at home in your grandmother, Lois, in your mother, Eunice. And he says, I am in a settled persuasion, it's in you too. Isn't it good to know that salvation is a settled thing? It's not a hope-so. It's a no-so kind of a belief. It's what God gives. And if you are not sure of your salvation, then you potentially aren't born again. God tells us in the Word of God that we know whom we have believed. We know that we have eternal life. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so if you're really not sure, then that ought to be a telltale thing and a challenge for your heart that you say, Lord, help me to be sure. God didn't just send his son to die to make your salvation potential. The Bible tells us he bought you. Did he buy you or not? It's a settled thing. And so Paul says in observing Timothy's life, Timothy's grandmother's life, Timothy's mother's life, that he is settled in his conviction that they know the Lord. How? Well, because he saw fruit in their life. If you're born again, your life has changed. It will not just be like it always has been. Your heart will be different. You'll have different likes and different desires. You will have a different track in life. You'll have a different leader in your life. It won't be all you anymore. It'll be about the Lord in what you do. And so he's giving to Timothy this simple statement that I see in you, I've seen in your mom, I've seen in your grandmother, that the faith that God talks about is at home in your heart. It's not alien to you. Your life has been transformed. And so salvation is a life-changing thing where salvation takes a hold of your heart, where God takes a hold of your heart through the Holy Spirit's ministry, and the Word of God takes root within, and your life is transformed. It doesn't happen always overnight. Certain things it does. But there will be a growing of that faith, a growing of your walk with the Lord, a maturing in Him that will occur. Interestingly enough, Paul says in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We live in days that can be fearful days. And I was drawn to this text of Scripture because of what we see next. "Therefore, do not be ashamed." And notice, if you will, down in verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." What is that ashamed idea? Well, we do live in a day when people would like to cow a Christian into silence. If you're born again, you'll find that it's not always easy to talk about Christ. And sometimes it doesn't fit the matter and the need. You see the need, but the unsaved person doesn't. And so it's interesting to see this statement, "Don't be ashamed." Not be ashamed, of course, because there's going to be persecution that comes because you believe something different than someone else. You have a settled conviction. We live in a world where there are very few settled convictions. It's almost something wrong to have an absolute, a belief in absolutes. This is right. This is wrong. Thus saith the Lord. This day and age does not like that kind of talking. And so there will be suffering because you stand up for Christ. Wherever you go and whatever you do, it will come. And so we find this reminder, do not be ashamed. Now, Timothy at this point has not been ashamed. Otherwise, the tense would be different in the Greek language. Literally, what Paul is saying is here, don't start becoming ashamed of the gospel and the suffering. It can happen at any moment. It can come from all kinds of different reasons. We can become ashamed of the suffering that comes along with the gospel you want to share. And so he says, don't be shamefaced. Don't close your mouth. Don't be ashamed. Don't begin that game. Good for Timothy that he wasn't yet. How is it with your heart? Have you been ashamed of the gospel? Have you been ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ? Have you been silent when you should have spoken up? Have you been thinking you're unsure of how you can communicate the Word of God? I want to give you today, as we share and prepare for the communion service together, some things that will help you and me in seeking to be unashamed of the gospel, because we do not want to be unashamed of Christ. He's not ashamed of us. We do not want to be ashamed of Him. Why? Because the redemption He gives is talked about in these next several verses, and it is a solid foundation for the heart. It changes the soul. And if you know Christ as Savior, you do not want to be ashamed of the Lord. He's the winner, by the way. What is there to be ashamed of? We'll find as we look at this text of Scripture certain things that stand out about our redemption. First of all, the author of our redemption, verses 8 and 9. Then we'll see the kinsman redeemer of our redemption in verse 10. And then finally, the nature of our redemption, verses 11 and 12. So we find the author, kinsman redeemer, and nature of our redemption in this text of Scripture. You've been bought with a price. It's been the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought you. He died in your stead and took your place to give you a grand salvation. But know this, there is an author to your salvation. And verse 8 tells us, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony borne by the Lord." What did He bear? What did He do? Look at the despising He took upon Himself as He stood to take upon Himself our sin and to die in our place on the cross of Calvary. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony borne by the Lord, the one that you bear as well when you stand for Him, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The word "according to" appears here a couple of times. We see it here, according to the power of God, literally under the dominion of the power of God, under the control of the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not under the dominion or power or control of my works, but under the dominion, the power, the control of His own purpose and grace. Salvation is not something I work up from within. The sufferings you deal with when you stand for Christ is not under the power of yourself. It's under the dominion and the power of God. You can't lose when you stand for Christ because He is the powerful one. And when you deal with sufferings for standing for Jesus Christ, know this. It is under the power, the dominion, the control of God. you may say, well, Lord, the Lord doesn't know my boss. The Lord doesn't know my neighbor. The Lord doesn't know these other people around me that are just, they're just thorns in the flesh. The Lord doesn't know my family. You do pay a price when you stand for Christ, but don't begin being ashamed. Why? Because the suffering that you go through when you stand for the Lord in a God-honoring way is a suffering that is under His power, under the dominion of His power. He's in charge. He knows what He's doing. Be aware of that. Approach your life under the power of God. Now, He may determine to do things differently than you would, and that's usually the case, but understand He's in control. Know this, He's in control, just like He was in control of planning, of putting together the salvation that you enjoy if you know Christ as Savior. That's what the verse goes on to say. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the gospel, this testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. God is the one who saves. He has saved us. It is something that was settled in the past, something that retains its value today and continues on. It's a saved state that began in the past. There was a point in time when it started. That is why when you hear someone who says, you know, I hope I'm saved, it ought to raise a question in your heart, because there is a point in time. If you're born again, there's a point in time when that birth took place. There's a point in time when that life begins. And so that's what we find in Scripture, a certainty, not an uncertainty. There is a birthday you have. There is a date. And there you sit, and you're a certainty that you were born, right? I think. It's been my experience. Hope it's been yours. Spiritually speaking, God calls new birth for a reason. It happens at a point in time, and that's what this verse is pointing out, that God saved us, a point in time that continues on with present results, and called us with a holy calling. We notice that the author of our redemption begins this process well before we were born. When did this happen? Look at the text of Scripture. It goes on to say, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, verse 9, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's that word that's not once upon a time. It's a word that's before time began, which means beginning of the epochs. An epoch, how big is that? It's more than a year or a decade or your lifetime. Before the epochs began. Before the unfolding of time. Before time began is what this text is saying. As far back in yours and my puny mind can conceive in years and time, go before even that. And that's when God was busy at starting the process of planning this process of your salvation. When we gather around this communion table, the beauty of this is not that I worked it up, that I saved myself, that I worked up the courage, the energy, the ability. No, it's actually we're gathering together. And the culmination of Jesus' death on the cross was something that was planned from eternity past. And it reaches down into my little puny soul. And it has to do with my eternal life. That's what our text is saying. Don't be ashamed of a gospel like this. Something so big. Something so tremendous. Something that's beyond human comprehension. That God planned this and started this and established this. He is the author. So he goes on to say this in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Why is the word call in there twice? Well, it's going to be a little bit hard for me to explain this to you, young people especially. But those of you who are older, let me start with us. Did you ever try to call somebody on the telephone and you say, well, I tried. I called them. They just didn't answer. They didn't pick up the phone. Now, I know you young people don't understand this if you are used to emails and texts and all the rest of this, you know, because today people send a text and you figure it's as good as done. And that's what happens. I get a text from my kids. They assume I got the text. Well, you're talking to somebody who remembers calling up on the telephone and not always getting through. But when I get through, I called them. The word call here is like getting through on the telephone. It's not just a general call. God does give general calls. He says all the world needs to trust Christ as Savior. But there's going to be the specificity that reached down to your heart where the phone call gets through, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's a unique calling. It's one that's successful. It's effectual. It got into your soul and it transforms you. Salvation is not just a busy signal on your end. God gets through to your heart. Young people, it's kind of like this. Mom says dinner's ready. And you get up, wash your hands, and you know dinner's ready, and you are starving hungry. And you arrive at the kitchen table, and dinner's on the table, and you sit down, you have been called. That's the terminology here. It's effective. It's effectual. You've been called to the table. You've been invited. It's an invitation to which you have responded and have come. That's the beauty of this text of Scripture. This salvation is not just a shotgun approach that whosoever might show up. The Lord's work is an effective call, one that accomplishes what He sets about to do. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He didn't just provide a potentiality that you might be His. He bought you, and He sees to it that your heart is transformed, saved. How can you be ashamed of a gospel like that? Salvation is an incredible thing when you see it through the eyes of our verse, as it says, not according to our works, not under the thumb, not under the dominion, not under the control of, not under the eventuality of your good intentions and works. No, there is no dominion whatsoever in the works of man in trying to get saved. We can't. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is the word that relates to saved. You're not saved by yourself or through any of your own efforts. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should have a cause for boasting, should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our Lord gets a hold of our heart and molds us and transforms us. That's real salvation. It's not potential. It's not a nice feeling. It's not some pie in the sky, by and by. It's not a hope I get a call someday after I'm dead and in the grave that I'm resurrected. No, our text of Scripture, do not be ashamed of the suffering for such a great gospel truth that has nothing to do with my works or your works. We are not efficient in any of our works to save ourselves. If we could, we don't need a Savior. But we need a Savior. We need a Savior who is so good at what He does that He starts it before time begins. And the plan is set in motion and it's established. And when our Lord died on the cross on that day, it was something that fulfilled the command of His Father from time immemorial. And He won. He was successful. He was victorious. He reaches your heart. And you have been saved and called with a holy calling. Not just one that sets you apart, but one that is a calling to which you must strive to be faithful. Be obedient. It's a holy calling. Live a holy life, He says. Not according to our works, our own undertaking, our own ability. It's not dominated by my works, but it is dominated by something. It's dominated by His own purpose and grace. Grace is a free gift. Purpose that God has is to glorify Himself. I can't explain why saving me would glorify Him. Why would He choose to do that? I don't know. Why would saving you glorify Him? I'm assuming you think the same way. But He knows what He's doing. He saves you in order to glorify Himself, both in transforming you and making you a brand new baby Christian, but also by letting you be a testimony for Christ. By His own purpose and grace, don't be ashamed of a gospel like that. Got a hold of your life and changed you, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So that's all what God was doing. Let me show you this in verse 10. Here we find the kinsman redeemer the one who comes alongside and reveals all this truth to us. Look at the text. He says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Three terms, Savior. He is the one who saves. We need a Savior. He is the only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, Jehovah saves. He is the one who does this. This is God reaching down into mankind, sending his Son, taking upon the flesh, himself flesh, becoming our kinsman. And then he's the only one who can redeem because he is the anointed one, the Christ, set apart for this task. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, here's what he does. He abolishes death and brings life and immortality to light. That word abolish could have been translated a little bit differently and perhaps carry a little better meaning for us because we know death still happens. Abolishing death kind of brings up in the mind the idea of, you know, a king saying you're banished from the kingdom. We abolish this rule or whatever. It's as if we think that God says there is no more death, but in reality, the term means to make unemployed. It means to make ineffective. It means to take away its effect. Now, yeah, you still die because we're in the flesh. And that's what Paul talks about, the sufferings of this time, the way our lives just kind of wear out. And there are things that we need to know about the life that God gives that tell us that he promises greater days and a better day beyond our imagination. And so what he's telling us is what the Lord has done is removed from us the effectiveness of eternal death. That effect that would come upon all men because all have sinned, and that is eternal death, separation from the Father. When Jesus Christ came and appeared and did the work that God had planned to do from before the foundations of the earth, then Jesus Christ abolished the effectiveness of death. There's a verse in the book of John. Let me share with you an illustration of what this means. John chapter 8, verse 52 reads thus, and our Lord says in verse 52 of John 8, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets who are dead, who do you make yourself out to be? Our Lord, back in verse 51, uses not the word taste, but the word see. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And this is what the word abolish is teaching us. The word see is a special word that's in the Greek language, theoreo. It means to stare at and to be caught up by, to be focused upon intently. And so what the Lord is saying is, yes, you'll still die, but your focus is not like it was before you knew Christ. You're not intently looking at death. Instead, death is abolished in its effectiveness. And what God does is show you that by death, or through the end of this life on this earth, he brings life and immortality to light, incorruptibility. The fact that there will be eternal living and life beyond anything we can imagine, beyond any of our fondest dreams, brought life, real immortality to light. That word is in the Greek language is the idea of taking something and creating it and then bringing it out of the garage for the first time to see the light of day. Our Lord brings out for us through his death upon the cross and then his life and his conquering of death. He brings out for us that removal of the distraction of death. And he opens up to us something that he has created with his own hands, real life, real immortality, and brings it out into the light of day for you to see through the gospel. To which I was appointed a preacher, Paul says, an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not going to start being ashamed because I know, for I know whom I have believed. Our salvation is not a bunch of facts. It's the Savior, whom I have believed. The idea of believing, and then he says, I am persuaded. There was one author, Wiersbe, who puts it this way. He says, it's like you take a nail and you hammer it through a board, and you go on the back side and you clench it on the other side. You bend it over. So that nail's not coming out. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am settled in my persuasion that he is able to guard and keep and protect that which I've committed to him until that day. What you commit to him is what he promises he will do. Yeah, your life is wearing out. Sure, there's suffering and other things, and you can hazard your life sometime before it's all over. For the cause of Jesus Christ and for holding up the truth of the gospel, it may happen. But you know, this verse tells you, there is a settled conviction. The nail's in the board, it's been clinched on the other side, it isn't coming out. Because God has given to us this great salvation, and our Lord has formed it, and He's bringing it into the light of day because His Son rose from the grave. And I know He's able to keep what I'm committing to Him against that day. Resurrection Day is going to be beyond our imagination. It's going to be something that's beyond our fondest dreams and hopes. Why? Because the Lord is creating something we have never known. It's promised from time immemorial, from before time began. And God has worked it into your heart if you truly know Him. And there is no substitute for a settled conviction in knowing Christ as Savior. Do you know Him? Or are you just wishfully hoping so? Are you discounting all that God has said about this text of Scripture, about what salvation really is, and you're going to try to go it alone? Under the dominion of your own works. You're lost. You need Christ. And believers, if you are trusting this kind of a salvation that God promises, something He's been doing long before you were born, and then He worked it into your heart someday in your past, and here you are as an evidence you're still growing in Christ, don't be ashamed of the gospel. What a great gospel it is. There is going to be a day when beyond your wildest imaginations, life and immortality will be brought to light. Out of that grave, if the Lord tarries, your body will be resurrected, rebuilt, to live for eternity before Him, serving Him in joy. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. There was a day when Jesus rose from the grave. That's His testimony to us, that we too will rise. Remember, be settled in your conviction that He is able to keep what you've committed to Him, and therefore keep His task that He's given for you to do on this earth. Live confessing sin, growing in grace, loving the Lord as a testimony for Christ, and don't be ashamed. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. We'll give you a few moments to speak with the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then we'll prepare for the communion table.